Anyone that doesn't have the handout sheet? Anybody? Okay, there's some over here. Jillian? I grabbed them back. They're here at the front. Okay. Six or eight people over here don't have one. Yep, good. Okay, this morning, in the first service, by the way, I should mention Pastor James and his family, they are on vacation, and they'll be back next Saturday, so he'll be back preaching again next Sunday. And trust and pray they have a great holiday with their family and friends. Okay, we are looking at the rapture, and that is an event that we believe is going to happen pretty soon. Nobody knows when, obviously, but some golden daybreak, Jesus will come, the songwriter said, and one of these days, Jesus will come. And we can't really take the time for a review. We will not get finished the rest of the message. So if you have the notes, you can read them over at home. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do praise and thank you for the blessings that we have as God's people. Thank you, Father, for the riches that we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the Christian life and for the hope that you've set before us as God's people. And how as believers we look forward to that glorious day when Jesus will come. The Bible said he would come again. And Father, the Bible plainly prophesied he would come the first time, and he did. And the Bible then plainly prophesies many more times that he's going to come a second time. And we long and look forward to that coming. And we pray, Father, as we go through scriptures this morning that will teach us concerning the rapture of the believers, the second coming of Christ, that these truths will become precious and real to us and that we will be watching and waiting for Jesus to come. And we'll praise and thank you, Father, for that which you'll do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with the notes on page number 3. And we begin with a first reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. And the Bible says this, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," which means simply those who have already died, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now let's go to page 4 and read the rest of the references. Verse 15. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," which simply means precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What a passage of scripture, and what a challenge it is. So let's go back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And I trust and pray that God will speak to your heart from these verses that we'll read as we look forward to the Lord's imminent return. What imminent implying that he could return at any moment. So in let's start with verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, reference to the resurrection of Christ. And obviously, the Bible is very strong and plain with the resurrection being taught in the scripture. That was prophesied in the Old Testament and taught in the New. And no question as to the resurrection of Christ. If you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and the references there in the Bible tell us how many people witnessed the resurrection of Christ over a 40-day time period. The resurrection was something that didn't happen and nobody was aware of. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. Many hundreds witnessed the crucifixion, and then they witnessed also the resurrection. So verse 14 again, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," which implies, like we've already mentioned, those who have already died, when Jesus comes, they will be resurrected. And then verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So what's the Apostle Paul, as he pens this letter, what's he saying with that statement? God specifically has revealed this truth to him. And look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Notice the emphasis, the Lord himself shall descend. None other than the resurrected Christ will come and catch his bride away, that is the living believers on earth, and the dead in Christ will join in that, obviously, as we mentioned in the first message this morning. The dead in Christ, those who have died in the last 2,000 years, will be resurrected first, and then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just instantaneous, those who are Bible-believing Christians alive when Jesus comes will be caught up into the presence of the Lord altogether. Now, I'm not very good at painting word pictures, but I wonder if you could try and imagine this. How many people in the last 2,000 years have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior? It would be millions of people in the last 2,000 years. Many of whom, most of whom, have already died. Think of that. They will be resurrected together with the Bible-believing Christians that are alive when the rapture takes place, and together this group of people, multiplied millions of these people, will be caught up in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the presence of the Lord. And then the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that happens, we're finished with everything in this world. It's over. It's history. It's gone, as far as the Bible-believing Christian is concerned. But what follows that is just going to be a beginning. We as Bible-believing Christians then, living in the presence of our Lord and Savior forever throughout the endless ages of eternity. And that's such a glorious prospect. So the Lord himself is coming back for us. And then in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And love this statement, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, we have a bit of a breakdown on this word caught up. Now, we, in the English, we talk about the rapture. And I know the word rapture does not appear in the Bible, okay? But the reference to caught up implies rapture. So we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That word caught up is translated take him by force in John 6:15. You say, oh, why on earth are you bringing that into the picture? The same word that's translated caught up in the verses we just read, in John 15, the same Greek word is translated into English in take him by force, implying this catching up, it's a powerful event. Then the next reference we have in John chapter 10, verse 12, and the wolf catcheth them, that is the sheep. And then in Jude chapter, only one chapter in Jude, verse 23, pulling them out of the fire. And all of those references have the same Greek word that is translated in the verse we just read, to be caught up. Point being made, there's power, the very power of God, behind this rapture, this being caught up to be in the presence of the Lord. And so we'll ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So the teaching, when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you come to verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The teaching of the rapture of the New Testament believers is to be a comfort to God's people. Let's move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we want to look at a number of verses in chapter 5 from verses 1 down to verse 9 for now. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, the Bible says this. For of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now look at the explanation there on the day of the Lord, that which comes from William MacDonald's book. It's a future day. The day of the Lord will cover approximately the same time period as the times and seasons. It will begin with the rapture and will include, number one, the tribulation period, It will include the coming of Christ with his saints. And point number three, for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, it'll include that time period as well. And verse point number four, it'll include the final destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, as prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. So all of these events encompass the day of the Lord. It's a big block of time, a big block of history. So then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we want to read on with verse number 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now this world is always talking about peace. Is that right? Those of us who are older, you know, after World War II, they thought that would be the last war because it was so devastating. World War I was awful, and I'm not sure which war where more people were lost in. I'm not sure. But anyways, millions of people died in those two world wars. So after that, the United Nations was formed. There was a League of Nations in there. I can't remember when they were formed, but the United Nations were in 1940? Anybody remember? 47? Anybody? Okay. Anyways, after the war. War ended in 1945. And so they formed the United Nations. Why? Because they saw war was so devastating. We can't have war anymore. We got to have peace. And so that body was formed for what purpose? To keep peace on earth. Question, how are they doing? Whew. Absolutely disaster. You know why this body of persons that gather at the UN in New York City, you know why they can't have peace or create peace? They do not know the source of peace. They do not know Christ. They do not know the Word of God. They are atheists. And when you get together that body of believers, representatives from almost every country of the world that do not believe in God or the Bible, and they're going to make peace, watch. How have they done since 1947 or 8 or whenever they were founded? How have they done? Failure. Nothing but dismal failure. There have been wars, endless wars going on ever since. My point being made is this. There is no peace apart from God in Christ. There's no peace. No peace. And the blessed news is, my brother and sister, the peace that God has to give the Bible-believing Christian. We can have peace in the midst of the storms of life. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and in the middle of the sea, a storm came, and their boat began to fill up with water, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And what did he say to the storm? Peace, be still. And the water became immediately calm. That's God. That's God at work. God is the only source of peace. The human heart, apart from God, cannot, will not have peace. Apart from the new birth in Christ, nobody in this world can live in true, genuine peace. And the blessed news is, when you become a Bible-believing Christian and you begin to follow the truths of this book, the Holy Spirit of God produces love, joy, peace, and a whole list of other things in the heart and life of God's children. We can have peace in our heart when we have the peace of God and peace with God, and we can enjoy the glorious peace God has to give us. Anyways, when Jesus comes, we will be at peace in his presence forever. Verse number 4 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5. Ye are, notice, ye are now, present tense to the believers then and to us today, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the light nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, Bible-believing Christians, but let us who are of the day be sober, serious-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned already in the first message this morning, this matter of wrath would come up. And now here it shows up again. The Bible-believing Christian is not appointed to wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the seven-year tribulation period. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen following the rapture of the Bible-believing Christians. The wrath of God, as we explained in the first message, will be poured out on planet Earth because this world has rejected God, has rejected Christ, has not believed in God's only hope and only way of salvation, which is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your good works or my good works. Salvation and hope is found in the person of Christ. And once we are in Christ, born again of the Spirit of the living God, we have this hope of the imminent return of Christ. One day he's going to come. Hath not appointed us to wrath. Let me mention here now, why not? I want to ask you, what does the Bible call Bible-believing Christians? Numbers of things. But one of the things a Bible-believing Christian is called by God is a part of the bride of Christ. B-R-I-D-E. Bride of Christ. Question. Do you think that Christ would allow his bride to go through the time period described as the wrath of God? That doesn't even sound like a question worth talking about to me. Of course not. When God saved you, if you're here this morning as a saved person, if God saved you and made you a part of his family, God the Father is your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God is the power of God dwelling and working in you. According to the Bible, you are a part of the bride of Christ. You'll not go through the tribulation period. No way in the world. The Bible is so plain on that. Let me read verse 9 again. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, not appointed to wrath. Let's go to page 6 of our notes. And there, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, these all died. I'm not doing this good. Let me go back to verse 9. I have to read verse 9 and 10 together because they fit together. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died in our place. That whether we wake or sleep, that implies whether we've already died, those who have died and gone ahead of us, or sleep, whether we're alive at the rapture, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, according to verse number 11. Let me go back to verse number 10 first. It's Christ who died for us. He died for us. And then verse 11. Now, the prospect of the rapture, that is the imminent return of Christ, point being made that Christ could return at any moment, and one day he will return, as promised. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. The thought of the rapture is to be a comfort to God's people. It should bring you comfort. Why? Remember the verse that says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. This world is not a friendly place to God's people. Obviously, you remember what happened in this world when God sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and become our Lord and Savior and die on the cross for us, right? What did the world of Jesus' day do to God in a body of flesh? They crucified him. They rejected him. The followers of Christ of the first century, it was a century of cruelty and brutality to God's people, to those who were born again. The devil worked via the Roman Empire to attempt to annihilate biblical Christianity in the first century. And every century since, our adversary, the devil, has worked to destroy God's people and New Testament Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. That battle has been going on for a long time. And a statistic, I may have mentioned it recently, I can't remember, that in 2/3 of the countries of our world today, the Bible-believing Christians are being persecuted. 2/3 of the countries of the world, Christians are being killed in mass. What does that do for you? To think in other countries, I can't remember if I mentioned this incident that happened, it's less than 2 months ago now, in the north part of Nigeria, where the radical Muslims are trying to stamp out Christians. And at a Sunday service, radical Islamists came into the church with machine guns and started shooting and killing at random. 60 people were dead at the end of that. Many, many more injured, and they left. Why? Brother and sister, there has been opposition to Bible-believing Christians in every century, in every decade, since Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. This world is not a friendly place to the Bible-believing Christian. In light of that, wherein lies our hope? In what is our hope? In what? It's in Christ. And the thought, the teaching of the imminent return of Christ, Jesus could come back today. That's a biblical fact. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Jesus could come back. We don't know when he's coming back. The Bible plainly says no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know. But what we do know is this. He promised he'd come back for his bride. He promised he would. Praise God. Hallelujah. He will come back for you and I as Bible-believing Christians. He will come back. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Say, hey, just a minute. I've got some stuff I want to do here yet. Help yourself. I want out of here. I hope you want out of here. This world is turning into a hellhole. Not fit. Not fit. For decent people. Not fit for Bible-believing Christians. But like I have already said, there has been opposition to Bible-believing Christians every day for the last 2,000 years. And that will be the case till Jesus comes back. And so when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Let the thought of the rapture be a comfort to you. This world is not our home. Remember the songwriter said, this world is not my home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, heaven. So comfort yourself with the prospect of the imminent return of Christ. The second thing mentioned in verse number 11 is this, and edify one another. What does that mean? Edify one another. Simply this, teach one another. Teach each other. If you've been a Christian for a little while, I hope you have the desire to teach somebody some of the things that you have learned in your Christian life. Some of us here today, we've been around church for a long time. A long time. I got saved in July of 1954. Long time ago, right? And some of you, maybe that long or maybe a little less or whatever, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. The Bible teaches in that time period that you've been saved, you've had a lot of experience and you've learned a lot. You've heard a lot of teaching and preaching from the Bible. Now the Bible says you have a job to do. Edify, teach, exhort, comfort one another. You got a job to do. By the way, do you remember the job you were given as a result of the message I preached last Sunday? Do you remember your job? If you don't remember, maybe we'll stop and preach that message again and we won't get out of church until about 1:30. I'm just kidding you, of course. But let me just remind you. You know what your job was last Sunday? Remember Colossians chapter 12? I'm sorry, not even that many chapters, only four chapters in Colossians. Remember Colossians chapter 4, verse 12? Epaphras, what was his job? Somebody tell me. Ah, you saved the day for them all. To pray. And he was called a servant of God because he prayed for the fellow believers in his church. And here, this morning, now you got another job added. To teach, to exhort, to comfort one another. Question, is it easy to discourage people? Is it easy to take a message that will depress people? That's not very hard, believe me. Turn on the news. But the job that God has given you and I as His children to pray for each other. If you pray for other believers, you're a servant of Christ. And if you bring comfort, and if you teach and build up other people, you are a servant of Christ. May God help you and I to be faithful servants of Christ. But we've got to hurry on. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold. Now, when a verse begins that way, behold. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to shout really loud. Behold! Only do that really loud. Why? You get the idea that God is trying to get our attention? I think He is. Behold, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what? Notice what? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. What am I supposed to behold? What manner or what kind of love God the Father has bestowed upon us. The fact that the Bible mentions that indicates what? The possibility of forgetting to be aware of and conscious of the kind of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us. It's real. It's possible to kind of let it slip. So the scripture cried out, behold, the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Just that statement, you know what that makes me think? God the Father has bestowed His very love on us, and He wants us to accept his son, Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior and be born again of the Spirit of God, because he wants to manifest or show his great love to us throughout the endless ages of eternity. Behold, the manner of love the Father has shown. Now, let's drop down and read John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which are very familiar to us. For God so loved the world. Emphasis on that little word, so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what do we learn from these two verses? God loved the world. That is, God loved the people of the world. When it says here, God loved the world, the reference is to people. God loved the people of the world, and he gave his only Son to die on the cross as our substitute for our sin, so that we might know Christ as our Lord and Savior and might receive this precious gift of salvation. God, our Heavenly Father, loved us. And might I say this? Why didn't God say this? Well, you sinner, you just suffer and die for your own sin. Why didn't God say that? Well, you couldn't pay your own sin debt. How many religions of our world believe and teach that they, by doing good or doing the best they can, are attempting to merit salvation strictly on their own effort? How many? Almost all the major religions of the world, they have a plan. It's you. Bad plan. Very bad plan. The biblical plan is you have no hope. You're lost. You're hellbound. There's no way that you can redeem yourself. There's no way you can pay your own debt. There's no way in the world. Only God's substitute is able to pay your sin debt. Jesus the Christ died in your place and paid your sin debt so that you might receive from him the precious gift of salvation and be born again. Glorious plan. God so loved the world. Praise God that he loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. What's that mean? The Bible doesn't picture the Father as having a whole list of sons. He has one Son, his only begotten Son. How can we begin to identify the true God? Islam claims to have Allah as their God. Did Allah have a son? No. Did Allah have a son that came to die for the Muslim people? No. Question. Who loved the world and who gave his only begotten son to come into this world and die for sinners? Who? Only one true God. And God the Father gave his only begotten, his beloved son to come into this world to lay down his life on the cross and bleed and die for sinners. Only God the Father is the only God. Look at the religions of the world. They have no hope. Their hope is built on man, is built on their good works, their religious beliefs and traditions. There's no hope there. Christ is man's only hope. And God loved the world, and he gave his son to come into this world and bleed and die to pay my sin debt and your sin debt and the sin debt of all the people of all the world. Great our God. And look at verse 17 again. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Is there any hope apart from Christ? Not according to the Bible. If the Bible is our authority, if the Bible is our rule for faith and practice, there's no other way. And there is no other way. Let's move on. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means payment. He gave his Son to be the payment for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So let's go back to verse 9 again. In this one act of God sending his Son because of his love for us, he sent his Son that through him we might have life. So verse 10 says, herein is love. In this act, love is demonstrated and pictured. He loved us. And then verse 11, beloved, that is, the Bible-believing Christians are called the beloved. If God so loved us, if he loved us that much, the text goes on to say, we ought also to love one another. Remember John chapter 13, verses, verse 35, 38, somewhere in that range? Jesus said in his day, by this act, you'll know my disciples by the love that they have for each other. The identifying mark of a Bible-believing Christian is this. They are known by their love for each other. Let's move along. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What do we know from that verse? One day, Jesus will appear. When he appears, we'll be like him. And that's what we're talking about this morning in the rapture of the believers. Then, verse 3 of the same chapter, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The persons who believe in, who are watching, who are waiting, who are expecting Christ to return, those persons, every man that hath this hope in him, what do? Those who have the hope of the imminent return of Christ, what do? They purify themselves. They separate themselves from the things of this world, and they set themselves apart for God. Now let's drop down to the bottom of page 7 of our notes, and there we have John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, when we get to John chapter 14, chapter 14 through 17, we are looking at a time period in the life of Jesus, just a little bit before the cross. So what kind of a message does he have for his followers, whom he will be leaving shortly and heading back to heaven? But first, there was the cross, the bitter cup that Christ had to drink on the cross, when Christ would become the sin bearer of all of humanity. So notice, before Jesus heads back to heaven, now again, I remind you, after Calvary, after the cross, he says this to his disciples in John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be worried or concerned or anxious about the fact that I'm going to the cross and I will die there, be buried and resurrected and then ascend back to heaven. Don't be troubled about that. You believed in God. Believe also my message, Jesus pleads with them. Notice what he says next in verse 2, very interesting. He brings up the fact of the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when Jesus ascended after his resurrection, and he went back to heaven, one of the things, now he's doing many things in heaven currently, but according to this text, one of those things is this. He's talking about his Father's house, and he talks about many mansions in heaven. And he said, my followers, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Question. We mentioned this morning from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created everything. How did he create everything? How did he do it? He simply spoke everything into existence, right? How long did it take him? Well, we know according to the Bible account, the whole of creation is spread over a six-day time period. Remember how the Bible says evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and evening and morning were the third day? It's kind of obvious that creation, according to the Bible, took place in six literal 24-hour days. Everything that was created, everything that exists, in 6 days. But now we come along to John chapter 14, and Jesus ascended back to heaven, and he's been away now for 2,000 years. And while he's been away, one of the things that he's been doing is what? Preparing mansions. You suppose he's still doing that now? Well, we actually don't know. But one of the things we do know, when he went away 2,000 years ago, he said one of the things he would be doing was be preparing mansions. Let me ask, for who? Who's he preparing the mansions for? For you, for me, if we're Bible-believing Christians, if we've been born again of the Spirit of God. He is gone to prepare a mansion for you. How do you respond to that? No. How do you respond to that? I don't know. Question. How do you think you should respond to that? He has gone to prepare a mansion for me. I don't know about you. I can shout, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He's going to prepare a mansion for me. I think that's really good news, don't you? How many people in our current world live in mansions? I've watched documentaries from other countries over the years. I know most of the people in this world live in abject poverty. And you know what's good news? It wouldn't matter how poor you were in this world. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. In heaven, you will have a what? A mansion. How about that? How about having a mansion? in heaven. And another question, how long again are you going to be in heaven? How long? Forever. For all of eternity. A mansion forever in the presence of God. A glorious, beautiful life forever. For all of eternity. I kind of think that ought to make us just a little dab excited, don't you? A mansion with God. One that Christ has prepared for you and I as Bible-believing Christians. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll come again. I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself. So that where I am, there all of you may be also. How about that? That Christ wants to be with you here and now in this life. And he wants to be with you for how long and where? Forever and ever in eternity in his very presence. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'm a person probably of average intelligence. And I, as a person of average intelligence, listen to this, and I would say, I want in. How about you? What's the other option? The other option is to say no to the Word of God, to say no to the gospel, to say to this book, just a book written by men. Who cares? No time for this stuff. Religion, it's the kind of religion that you preach here, it's kind of too narrow. I want something that's a little broader and a little looser. I want something that has me at the center. Well, I hope you're not here today saying or thinking that. I hope today you'll say, I want this Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I want to give my heart and life to him. I want to spend an eternity with him. I want to be in that place he's gone to prepare for me. And I want to be expecting the rapture to take place. And I want to be looking heavenward for Jesus to come. I'm expecting him to come maybe today. And when he comes, I'm going to be caught up out of here. And I'll be in his presence forever and ever and ever. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want. And I wish the masses of the people of our world would want that too. And they can have that life, that gift of salvation, if they will repent of their sins and turn to Christ and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father,